Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of the Sabbath, for the gift of life, and the gift of salvation and eternal life, which comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray today that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word, that we might be transformed by our experience in your word today. And we just ask for the Holy Spirit to guide and enlighten our hearts and minds. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what do you want for Christmas? Have you finished your Christmas shopping? Are there a few items left that you need to purchase? Well, in case you haven't finished your shopping, I have a few things up here on the screen you might want to consider, possibly. A few things. Up on the upper left-hand corner happens to be the most expensive private jet in the world. It is a Gulfstream G650, and it sells for $65 million. You and 11 or 12 of your friends can be carried around wherever you want in the world in this exclusive, one-of-a-kind private jet. Down below that is one of, if not the most expensive car in the world. Production car, I guess, a car that you can buy and that they actually make in it's street legal. It is a Lamborghini Veneno Roadster, and it sells for a cool $4.5 million. That's all. Just you can rummage around between the cushions of your couch and find enough change, and you can have a Lamborghini and park it in your garage. All right. Very oddly, there in the top middle is supposed to be the world's most expensive house in the world, and this is in India. There's a man over there, a billionaire, who built himself in 2012 a house that is estimated to be from $800 million to $1 billion. It's 27 stories tall, and it's right in the heart of Mumbai, one of the main cities there in India. So it's in prime real estate location. I think what amazes me most about this house is not the fact that it has a garage that can hold 168 cars, not the fact that it has 9 elevators that are for servants and people and whatever, high-speed elevators, but what amazes me the most is that it comes with 600 permanent servants or staff that belong with the house, 600 people to take care of the operations of that house. That is quite a bit of people indeed. Well, anyway, all right, if you like animals, I'm an animal person. I love dogs. The most expensive dog in the world is over here on the top right. It is a red Tibetan Mastiff. And this one right here just sold for $1.6 million. So it looks kind of like a red lion in a way. That's a lot of money. $1.6 million. And I didn't want to offend the cat lovers. And so some of you are probably cat people. And down here on the bottom right is the most expensive cat in the world. And it's some breed called an Asherah. I'm probably not saying that properly, but they can sell for up to only $100,000. So I think they're supposed to be hypoallergenic as well. So they can really family friendly. And then there in the bottom middle is the most expensive watch in the world. And it's some kind of, I'm not going to be able to remember how to say this. It's a Patek Philippe Henry Graves super complication. I knew I wouldn't remember that. $11 million, and that watch can be yours. Super complication. Super expensive is more like it. Well, as Christians, though, I think you probably know where I'm going with this. What really is our focus as we live here at the close of 2016? If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Let's get into the Word of God this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. The focus of Christians living today, and there's a lot of stuff out there. The young people might say there's a lot of bling out there, but everything that glitters isn't gold, and even gold itself isn't what's most precious and most valuable to us, I believe, as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. In fact, we'll pick it up with verse 17. The Bible says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now watch verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at what? The things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? they're temporal, they're only temporary, but the things which are not seen are what? Are eternal. We keep our eyes fixed and focused on eternal realities that God has revealed to us in his word. And that is to be the focus of Christians living today, the eternal life living with Jesus for all eternity. Well, God is a God of love, and that love is demonstrated by giving. I don't think you need to look up this next verse. You probably know it. I hope all of you know it. But sometimes it's so common, I think we can overlook its significance and the meaning behind this verse as to what it reveals about God and his character. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. Love is demonstrated by giving, not giving with the hope of receiving something else in return, but giving because it is a blessing to those who is you're giving it to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And don't let that trip you up there in the English. Only begotten does not mean that Jesus came forth in some kind of a way and was born. If you look at the Greek for begotten, it actually means one of a kind. You can really replace that word there and say God gave his one of a kind, only one of a kind. There's no other like him to us, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. God has given to us his son. Now, how long was Jesus given to the human race? Was it just during the time that he was on earth for 33 and a half years? And then he went back to heaven and went back to being God again? How long was Jesus given to the human race? And Pastor Wright quoted this in our call to worship this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Bible says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is what? Given. And that given, God is not someone who gives and then takes it back. He has given Jesus Christ to the human race for all eternity. All eternity, Jesus is to be one with us, a human being. That is remarkable that he was given for all time and for all eternity. Do we realize the condescension and the love that God has for us in giving to us his son forever? Now, notice what this actually does for us. There's a statement, volume 1, selected messages, page 299, paragraph 3. It says there, after Adam and Eve brought death into the world by their disobedience, a costly sacrifice was provided for the human race. Now, this next sentence right here just floored me. Costly sacrifice, just how costly? It says a higher value than that they originally possessed was placed upon them. A higher value than you and I originally possessed was placed upon us. How is this so? By giving Christ his only begotten or only one of a kind son as a ransom for the world, God did what? He gave all of heaven. Isn't God unlimited and omnipotent and all powerful and omniscient and all knowing? How can he be exhausted or reach a limitation into his giving? Nonetheless, it says God gave all of heaven when he gave Jesus Christ. And so we determine what gives something value by the cost you pay for it. If you were to open up your Christmas present for me on Christmas morning and you would see and recognize he went shopping at the Dollar Tree, would you think that I had put a lot of money into your present? Not really. You might appreciate the thought more than the present, but the value would not be that great. When you look at the value that was placed on us as human beings to purchase and redeem us, the very precious blood of Jesus Christ, a greater and higher value than we even originally possessed before Adam and Eve sinned, was given to us, placed upon us. That is a remarkable statement. Well, I want to look at a gift that God has given through his son today in a story that is found in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, God forbid we would ever come to church and not have our Bibles, right? Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to notice here a story or a parable about a wedding. A story about a wedding, and this is going to reflect the gift that God has given to us. Matthew 22, and let's just notice it together, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. And a parable, we understand, is a story that has a symbolic meaning. And said, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and did what? And slew them. Verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Invite them to come to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And what was his reaction? And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he closes this story by saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. I want to look at this parable and how it illustrates the precious gift that Jesus has given to us through his son, Jesus Christ. So going back again, looking at the first two verses, we look at the verses there, a king held or set up a wedding for his son, a special service or ceremony. The king in this story represents God the Father, and the son that he has the service for represents, of course, Jesus Christ. Now, what does this marriage actually represent? It's interesting throughout the Bible, and let's go to this verse. We're not going to look up every verse, but there are some of you here that I think are just like me that would like to look up every verse. And you can tell me who you are afterwards. You're my kind of people if you like to look up every single verse and see it for yourself. We won't do that for the sake of time, but let's go to Isaiah 62, verse 5, and we're going to see something about the symbolism of a marriage in the Bible. And this is symbolism that is carried across both the Old and the New Testament that relates to God's relationship with his people. Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll notice together verse 5. The Bible says, Isaiah 62, verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. We get a picture here, I think, in this verse that a marriage represents the connection or the relationship but that God desires to have with all of his people. And it really is all people on earth. A marriage is just a representation of how God wants to have the closest possible relationship with us. And so the relationship is likened to a marriage. Now, when you get married, how long are you usually married for? Is it an off and on experience? Not at all. Once you get married and enter into that relationship, it is something that carries over throughout your entire life. It is a lifelong relationship. And it's the same in our relationship with God, a connection with him that is of the highest, closest, most intimate level that he wants to have with his people. So the marriage represents the relation or the union, the connection of the human and the divine. Now, looking at verse 3, back in Matthew 22, verse 3, the Bible says, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So who are the king's servants that are inviting people to the wedding? Well, it's the privilege is given to the disciples. The disciples are the king's servants who are sent out to invite people to come to this gospel feast, the good news of salvation, and to enter into a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, who is it that they invited to this wedding? Let's turn over to Matthew 10, and we'll look at verses 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 is going to tell us who was invited to the wedding by the disciples. And at first, it might seem kind of strange why this is so, but this is what the Bible says. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. Do we have that? All right. The Bible says, these 12, speaking of the 12 disciples, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So where are they sent? The house of Israel, the Jewish nation, are the first ones given the invitation to this wedding or banquet. And it continues on and says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So they are invited, they are called rather, to go and invite all of the Jewish nation that had been God's chosen people from way back in the time of Abraham, when God called him to be a separate and distinct and peculiar people and to reveal his truths to Abraham and to his descendants. Well, what does the invitation actually consist of? The invitation, if we look up or turn over into Luke chapter 9 and verse 6, I could just tell you, but I'd rather you just see it in the Word of God. Don't want to believe anything that I have to say unless it comes from what God says in His Word. Luke chapter 9 and verse 6. Luke 9 verse 6, the invitation is right here. It says, and they departed, the disciples, and went through the towns preaching the what? It is the gospel. Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The good news. And I would just say the good news is that there is a Savior for sinners. There is a Savior for lost sinners. And that includes the entire human race. And this was the invitation, the gospel message, that the disciples were going and they were sent out to go and preach. Why is it that they refused this invitation? What was the reason for why the people, the Jewish nation, refused to come? They gave excuses. If you read another parallel parable in Matthew 20, they gave excuses. I've got a piece of property. I've got a business transaction. I've married a wife or a spouse. I must attend to that. The cares of this life were more important to them than the gift that God had given to them, the spiritual reality that He longed to impart to them, the gift of righteousness. Well, have you ever been invited to a wedding? It's probably a simple question. Have you ever been invited to a wedding? It just so happens, a number of years ago, I was invited to a wedding, and I was invited to be in a wedding, and it was actually my roommate from Fletcher Academy that when I went to Fletcher, we roomed together my freshman and sophomore years, and he was getting married up in Silver Spring, Tacoma Park, Maryland. This was back, it was 14, 15 years ago. Well, when you're in a wedding, you have to, and you're going to be part of the wedding, rather, I was a groomsman, you have to get fitted and get, you know, ready to wear a tuxedo. And so I went and got my measurements, and I was supposed to send them or call, this is back before things were online and done as easily as they are now, I was supposed to call and give my measurements to somebody at this bridal store, or not a bridal store, a tuxedo store. I don't do a lot of wedding stuff. And give him the size of my jacket and my pants and all of those things. And so I did that, and I was living in North Carolina at the time. I was up in Asheville. And so when I drove up for the wedding the weekend, and when I got there on Friday afternoon, we realized, and we went to go pick up all the grooms and went to pick up their tuxedos that we had been measured and ordered. Mine wasn't there. It was not there. And I don't know why it was not there. It's probably likely that the fault lay with me somewhere, but I distinctly remember calling and telling someone there, and this is, again, and they took my information, but it wasn't there. And so therefore, I had no tuxedo. I had nothing to wear, and I'm in the wedding, and this is Friday, late Friday evening, and there was, before sundown, but there was nothing we could do. Well, since this was in the Washington, D.C. area, Saturday night after sundown, we went to a mall, and I think sundown was late, like 7:30 or so, and so we went to a mall at 8, and you know the mall closes at 9, and we went to a tuxedo store, and it just so happened that they happened to have on a mannequin, and I'm wearing it right there, the tuxedo, the exact one I was supposed to wear, with the vest I was supposed to wear, with all the stuff, and it was my size, or close enough. And so I was saved, and I was so worried, because we and I had been good friends. We'd been best friends since second grade, and What do you do? I mean, there was no time to get another garment or another tuxedo. But luckily, we were able to get that, and so was able to be there for the wedding and be involved as a groomsman in the wedding. Well, it just so happens that there was a person who was here at the wedding who did not actually have what he was supposed to be wearing. He did not have what he was supposed to be wearing. Let's look at Matthew 22 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to notice verse 4. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it says here in Matthew 22, verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Well, what is it that's meant by the fact that this second group of servants was sent after the oxen and fatlings had been killed? And for the sake of time, we won't go to Daniel 9, 26 and 27, but it is the 70-week prophecy. This is to represent the fact that after Jesus had died on the cross, there was still a prophetic portion of time left over that the message of the gospel was exclusively to be given to who? The Jewish nation. There was still 3.5 years left. And so the fact that the sacrifice had already been made, Jesus sent his disciples. If you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Well, who lives in Jerusalem? The Jews. And in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the first message of the gospel and forgiveness was to be given to the Jewish nation right after Jesus had been crucified. Still 3.5 years left in that 490-year prophecy to give it to the Jews. So that is what's illustrated in the parable. It's amazing how precise this parable is in illustrating what took place. Well, how did those people respond who were given a second chance? How did they respond? Well, if you flip over to Acts chapter 8, this is again the second offering, second appeal given to the Jewish nation. How do they respond when given a second opportunity? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a what? A great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. There was a tremendous persecution by the Jewish nation of the early Christian church. Great persecution. Again, they rejected the message that had been given to them through the disciples. And so the disciples went everywhere, scattered, giving the message to, we're going to find another class of people. Well, how serious is it to ignore or reject a king's invitation? It's pretty serious. It shows a despite to the one who has provided the invitation, that you do not value what is offered to you. You don't really care about having a response to what has been done for you. A serious, serious slight to reject this offer. And it says now, what happened to those people that rejected this offer? What happened to them? And again, for the sake of time, we won't look up all the verses, but it says there, I'm going to actually go to Matthew 22 and read what it says in the parable. Matthew 22, verse 7, but when the king heard thereof that they had rejected a second time an appeal or invitation to come to the wedding, a close relationship with him, it says he was wroth and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Well, let me ask you a question. When was this literally fulfilled? The city and the headquarters of the Jewish nation, when was it actually destroyed? It was destroyed AD 70 under the Roman general Titus. I had a chance several years ago, a number of years ago, to visit Rome. And that's a picture of me here on the bottom left, looking over the Forum, which was the center downtown area of Rome. And just over my shoulder, sitting on my left shoulder, is a famous arch there. And it's called the Arch of Titus. And that Arch of Titus was built to commemorate Titus' destruction of Jerusalem there in AD 70. Titus was the son of the Roman Emperor Vespasian. And after his father died, Titus became emperor himself. And so this was built right after that. So it's interesting that when Titus defeated the Jews there at Jerusalem, and the Jews put up a fierce fight against him, he made a comment that I thought was very interesting. This is in the history records. He said there is no merit in vanquishing a people forsaken by their own God. He was offered a victory parade and a victory laurel to commemorate his great conquest in defeating the Jews. And he refused that because after all these time, this years of fighting, he recognized, even as a heathen, that the Jews had rejected God. And because they had rejected God, he could do nothing for them. And so he refused to accept that. Pretty amazing, in my estimation, that as a heathen, he saw and understood that the Jews had been forsaken because they forsook God. Therefore, he could not help them in their time of urgency. If you look on the bottom right, this is actually a carving on the Arch of Titus. It shows them carrying away the seven-branch candlestick as the jubilant Roman army captured and took away some of the artifact or the things, their objects from the temple. And they believe that that was taken and placed into a pagan temple in Rome there. And it's kind of lost in history what happened to that seven-branch candlestick. But sad, it was taken away from where it had been there at the second temple, destroyed by the Romans. Well, who is the king inviting to the wedding in this third invitation? If we go back to our story, and we're going to get to a serious point, I'm coming to a point. Matthew 22, 8 and 9, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Acts chapter 13, let's go to Acts and look at, Acts gives us a picture of the early Christian church in the New Testament. Who is it that's being invited now in the third invitation to this special feast, special banquet, the wedding service? Acts 13, reading verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you," speaking to the Jews, "but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to whom?" We turn to the Gentiles, those who are without the Jewish nation. We turn to all others outside and go and preach to them, just as God had asked them to do. This third invitation is given to the Gentiles. Now, what kind of people responded to the third invitation, and what is it that this symbolizes? Matthew 22 and verse 10, what kind of people responded? It's kind of a mixed bag. Matthew 22, verse 10, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Bad and good. What does this symbolize? Well, if you turn over to Matthew 13, it is another parable, the parable of the net. And in the parable of the net, the gospel message is likened unto a net which draws in many different people, both good and bad. And it is some that are drawn into the gospel message are not drawn in because they want to forsake their sins and commit themselves to God. They're drawn in just because it sounds like there's some kind of an advantage that I can gain from myself. There's some kind of personal, selfish reason that I can get in being connected with God. And so it is a description of how people are drawn into the church that might have a profession but not have a real heart consecration. Well, things are going to be serious as we look and see in verse 12, who was it that came in to examine the guests? It says the king came in to examine the guests. You can compare that with Daniel 7, 9 and 10, where it's a description there of the Ancient of Days. Who came in to see or examine the guests? The king. And was this before or after the wedding? This examination took place before the wedding. And it is important for us to realize that this illustrates that there must be a work of preparation that we are involved in order to be fitted to be sitting down and part of this wedding feast. What does this investigation by the king actually symbolize or represent? 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin" where? At the house of God. "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" This illustrates an investigation that we are familiar with called the investigative judgment. This is mentioned in the Bible, not just in one verse. It's mentioned in at least eight different places, as I can tell, in 1 Peter 4:7, Daniel 7, 9, 10, 13. Also, Daniel 8:14, Revelation 14:7, Matthew 22:12, and Revelation 20, verse 12. Eight different places the Bible talks about a time when there will be an investigation done, and this takes place before the wedding is consummated. Well, what is it that this wedding garment that is so necessary, so vital, so essential to participate in the wedding actually represents? What does that actually represent? Isaiah 64, verse 6. I bet you all know this verse well. It says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. All of our righteous deeds done on our own initiative are as filthy rags. In other words, they are somehow, they're twisted or they are not fully pure in my actions and what I do. Only a connection with Jesus Christ can give us a pure motive and pure actions to do what is right. And so if you actually, I think I have a verse that I was going to put in my notes that I did not have up here on the screen. I didn't write that down. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Let's look at this, Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. It says verse 6 up there, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And we're asking this key question, what does this wedding garment actually represent? What does the wedding garment represent? Very important verse. The Bible says, Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, notice the last part of this verse. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. And what is his name called? The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. I'm never saved by my own righteousness. I'm always saved and only saved by the Lord, our righteousness. I read a very awesome statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that said that we should say by faith, the Lord, my righteousness. Not in an arrogant manner, but we should claim by faith and realize the Lord is my righteousness. That is the way that God has offered his salvation to us through the perfect life and the sacrifice of his son. The Lord offers that righteousness to us. You know, I've heard some preachers say, you know, they have tried to kind of belittle, I believe, the work that God intends for this message to have in our hearts. And they've asked the question, well, are you perfect? What do pastors say? Are you perfect? And they say, well, I ask people that. And they always say, no. And then this one pastor said, well, neither am I, so just calm down, settle down. Don't be so worked up about this perfect business. Folks, I think that's the wrong question. The question is Jesus Christ perfect? And that's an easy answer, right? Yes. And then the next question following that up is, does he offer that perfection of character and life to us? Well, clearly he does offer that. That's the wedding garment. And so if he offers it to us, then the next question that's really most important for all of us is, have I accepted that? Have I asked for by faith and accepted the righteousness that Christ wants to give to me? And so it's never focusing on myself and am I perfect? It's always focusing on Jesus Christ and his perfection that nobody would question in their right mind. Nobody would doubt or question that. And that's the whole essence and message of the gospel, that he is longing to give that to each one of us. But he won't force you to take it. He will not force any of us to take that wedding garment. So how is it that we receive this? This has got to be practical. It's got to be understandable, something that we can do and understand. What is our part to play in this wedding garment? You know, Jesus was only 12 years old when he was taken to the temple, and it said he was meeting and talking with the Jewish leaders, and he told them, his parents, when they came looking for him, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? If Jesus could understand that at 12, then I think everyone in our church at 12 or older should be able to comprehend that we have a work to do that is for our Father's business, something to do. Well, what is it that Jesus counsels us to buy from him? And this is the message to Laodicea, Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And then the next part says what? And white raiment, that white raiment is the wedding garment, by the way. It's right there in the message to Laodicea. That's the same as what we're reading in the parable. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and what? That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The shame of your attempt to cover yourselves in your own self-righteousness and your own futile attempts apart from God are really just spiritual nakedness. Well, how is it that we buy this from him? Because Jesus says, I counsel, I advise you to buy of me gold tried in the fire and white raiment. How do we actually buy from him? Folks, it's very simple, I believe. It is Matthew 7:7, very simple verse, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's very simple. We have to ask in faith, believing that God in his word will do what he's promised to do. Asking and believing in faith. Well, what is it that we need that makes this acceptable to God? Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Speaking about God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we must ask and believe that God means you and he means me when he offers us this righteousness. His name is the Lord, my righteousness. I need to get that in my head and realize my gratitude and dependence upon him. We buy with faith, asking and faith and believing. Well, what is it that we do not buy with? Well, you don't buy spiritual things with physical money. Amen? Somebody needs to tell Tetzel that from back in the Reformation, Middle Age time period, going around selling indulgences and selling forgiveness with physical money. That's not how God operates. Isaiah 55:1, the invitation is made, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So without physical money, it's not you're buying with money. You're buying with the transaction of belief and faith and trust in God. That's how you receive it. And it is a question that we need to settle in our own minds today that we might know that we have this wedding garment, that we have acquired it. Well, what work have those who stand before the throne of God done before? If we turn to the book of Revelation 7:14, Revelation 7:14, we're going to come to a close shortly. So Revelation 7:14. And the question is, what work have those who stand before the throne of God done? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wash their robes. A robe or garment represents or symbolizes our character. How do I wash my robe? How do I actually do that? What does that actually look like? In 1 John 1:7, it says there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the last part of that verse says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from some sin. Oh, you better hang on to that verse right there. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That cleansing blood is what we have to apply to our lives by faith. We must, of course, the very two verses down, 1 John 1:9, is if we confess our sins, confession, repentance towards God, and forsake our sins, then we can receive by faith this wedding garment. We can acquire it. You can have it today. Our character, our lives are purified based on the word of God. It says here in 1 Peter 1:22, how is it, I'm asking these, I'm trying to make this practical, how do I actually do this? It says there, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So what does it say the first part? Seeing ye have purified your soul, purified your character. It says how? By obeying the truth through the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, I must obey truth. I must obey what the word of God says. And then it says now in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. To be born again and have this character transformation is to be born by obeying the truth in the word of God. That's very simple and practical. We can see that, we can understand that, and through God's strength, he's made it possible for all of us to do that, to be purified in obeying the truth with the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is necessary for character development? Connection with Jesus. Connection with Jesus, John 15:5-7, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Some fruit, a little fruit. It says the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If we really have a connection with Jesus Christ, we will be bearing and bringing forth fruit. But we must have that connection by faith, and that is what we must do on a daily basis. Verse 7 says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. If we are abiding in him and his words, they are alive in me because I'm thinking about them. I'm doing and acting upon them based on what God has asked me to do. Then it says, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Well, does that mean I can ask to have this character, the righteousness of God? We can't put this off. This is not work that can be set aside for another year or another time. It is something that we must take care of today and have it settled in our heart and in our minds. What does Paul call all believers to do in verse 12? It says there, it's a very serious verse, work out your own salvation, not somebody else's, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that verse used to cause me to become very alarmed, and it still is a serious verse. Now, when we look at that, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Does that mean that I should be fearful and tremble that God might not fulfill his promises? Not at all. Right. Good. Be confident. Not at all. Does that mean that God might not help when I need help? No. What is the fear and trembling then? It is a, rather than a distrust of God, it is a distrust of me, a distrust that I might be too occupied with the things of this world and lose out on what God wants me to focus on, the blessing that he has for me, that I don't trust myself, that I don't think I'm okay, and I don't recognize my need of a Savior. So it says in verse 13, in what two ways does God do this? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is the one who gives us the ability to do what his will is, and he even gives us the ability to want to do his will. It is God who does this. Well, what if we don't think we have enough strength to overcome our sins? You're telling me these things, Pastor Hyman. I don't think I can do it. I don't think it's possible. Well, there's another verse you need to memorize, and you probably know it, Philippians 4:13. I can do some things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ, including whatever the obstacle or the difficulty is, you can overcome it with his strength. And this verse right here highlights that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the Apostle Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, and Jesus there intervened in his life and said to him, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was struck down with blindness for several days. And this is something that we read throughout Scripture that he struggled with throughout the rest of his life, was poor eyesight. And he prayed earnestly that God might take this away from him. He called this a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, that he could not see very well. Well, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Lord answered him, and what did he say? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he's saying there that if you don't think you can do it, you can't. But God says his grace is sufficient. It will make up the difference if you believe it and receive it by faith. God's grace is sufficient for all of us. Righteousness is right doing, and it is by their deeds that all will be judged. Our characters are revealed by what we do. The works show whether the faith is genuine. It is a reflection on what I do as to what I really believe. I could stand up here and preach sermons every day of the week and tell you all kinds of things, but if you did not see any fruits in my life, if you did not see any change and any result that shows that I'm not just talking, but I'm doing something about it to show that I believe the things that I'm saying, then you should really question my Christianity. If there's no fruit, there's no results to show from all the profession of a belief and trust in God. I'll close with this statement here. I know there's a little bit more left. What does it mean to be clothed with the wedding garment? So practical, so simple, so clear. To actually have this wedding garment, what does it actually mean? We're told in very clear terms, Christ Object Lessons, page 311, paragraph 4, by his perfect obedience, he, Jesus, has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. Do you believe that? I hope you do. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being, every single one of us, to obey God's commandments. Now, here is a very practical description of having the wedding garment on. When we submit ourselves to Christ, can you do that? Can you submit yourself to Christ? Can we do that today? We can do that. I understand. The heart is united with his heart. The will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. And then what is the result of that? When my mind, my will, and my thoughts are brought into captivity to the will of God, we live his life. We live his life. I can do that. You can do that today. And it says, this is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, to have his will, his heart, his mind, his desires, his focus. We can have that right now today. It can be ours if we will but ask for it and believe. Well, what does the man without a wedding garment represent? But based on the timing of this parable, which took place, the investigative judgment, we as Seventh-day Adventists understand that took place, began October 22, 1844. Notice this feast here is not Belshazzar's idolatrous feast. It's not a bunch of wicked heathen people coming and drinking out of the temple vessels and blaspheming the name of God. These are people who profess to love God. They're wanting to be around other people who profess to love God in this parable. So who is this person then without a wedding garment? It dawned on me, I think this is a Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist. The man without a wedding garment is a Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist who is there and wants to be around the truth and professes to want to be part of the truth, but hasn't committed and surrendered and fully given themselves entirely to God. That hit me like a lightning bolt, and it must be. That's the timing of this parable of the investigation. The king is coming in to investigate. That began in 1844. So what did he have to say for himself? The man was speechless because he had nothing to say. And what happened to the man without a wedding garment? Well, he was bound hand and foot and ordered to be taken away. Did he get a second chance? What does that illustrate? We have one life that God has given to us to live, one life only. There's not a second and third and fourth probation. We only have one chance, one opportunity, and we're told if we had a second and third and fourth probation, we wouldn't live it any differently than we did in our first probation, our first life. So therefore, the decisions I make in this life are the ones that last for all eternity, that will make a difference for all eternity. Will I focus on houses and land and things on this earth, or will I focus on the heavenly kingdom and sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb with God's people? All right, I'm going to skip through some of this here. Through Christ, restoration as well as reconciliation is provided for man. The gulf that was made by sin has been spanned by the cross of Calvary. Notice there, restoration and reconciliation are two different things. It's one thing to be reconciled. It's another thing to be restored and have yourself brought back into perfect harmony with what God's desire is for your life. To be restored and reconciled, all of this is made possible through God. And we're going to close with this last verse, Proverbs 23:26. The sermon today was supposed to have a double meaning. And that double meaning, God's Christmas present, God has given to us a Christmas present of his righteousness that we must, by faith, receive and accept and demonstrate by living a holy life before God. But also, God's Christmas present is, what do we give God? What is our response? I read these things about God's gracious goodness to us. How do I respond? How should we respond? Proverbs 23:26, I think, tells us the Christmas present that God wants today. Do you want to know what that verse says? Very simple. Proverbs 23:26. My son, or my daughter, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. It is an invitation. God is asking us for our hearts. And I saw this little illustration some time ago of someone, and it kind of illustrates this right here. The point, the little person says, it's all I have. And Jesus says, it's all I want. It's all I want is your heart. I mean, does the Lord Jesus have your heart today? We sing these songs and they're so moving. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for you. Is there really room to receive him and allow him not just to be our Savior, but to be the Lord of our life and to have full control that my mind and my thoughts and my actions would all be living his life? They would become so unified, so connected in a marriage relationship sort that we would be living his life. That is what God wants us all to have today. Oh, Father in heaven, Christ was born to save. We thank you for this Christmas present offered at such an infinite price for each one of us. Lord, may we make sure work that we would receive this wedding garment that symbolizes your righteousness in our hearts, in our lives, that it might completely transform our character to be like Jesus. And Lord, may we go a step further and have that same burden of souls for those around us, that we would desire for them to come to the wedding supper of the Lamb, for all things have been made ready. Lord, bless us now today on this your holy Sabbath, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.